One of the many lessons that I was thankful for in my seminary days was our professors made a big point to make sure that we not only explained the word, but we made it relevant and applicable to those who are listening. Preachers have to explain Scripture, apply Scripture, and in doing so, answer the big question for the listener: why do I need to know this? And even statistics say that the listener gives a preacher about 30 seconds to answer that question. And if they don't answer it, what's in it for me? Why do I need to know this? They're going to start tuning out, and they're going to start thinking about the Super Bowl or anything else that's on their mind. Sometimes when we read the Bible, we can be filled with that same question. Why do I need to know this? I mean, some of the old Jewish customs and cultural commentary is just bizarre. Do not boil a goat in its mother's milk. I mean, don't cut the sides of your beard. Yikes. Some of the doctrines and concepts in the New Testament are difficult to wrestle to the ground. Substitutionary atonement, the Trinity. What's the point of knowing these things? And that's a great question. So today, as we begin our series in Titus, Paul is going to answer that big question for us. If you haven't made your way over there yet, please head over to the book of Titus, where it's my hope and prayer that the Holy Spirit will show us today that the Bible is certainly not full of irrelevant information, and it all works together to further our knowledge of the gospel and our own growth in godliness. As you're turning there, just some background on Titus. The Apostle Paul is writing to Titus and giving him instructions in managing a new church plant in Crete. Does that sound relevant to us? Applicable? A new church plant? Crete is also a dark place culturally. In Titus, we'll see that they refer to Cretans as liars. One commentator asks the question, how do we live as Christians in a dishonest, harsh, and selfish culture? And how can we survive without adopting those attitudes? I think without bashing too much of the community around us or making it darker than it really is, I think that it's very applicable to us. Paul is also a church planter. He planted Ephesus and other churches. He's instructing a young pastor, Titus, as he gets the church going. He is looking back on what has been done and looking forward to what is going to come. And so let's dig in. Let's look at Paul's verse 1 in Titus chapter 1. And I'm going to make my way there myself, because of course I wasn't there yet. I was giving such a flowery introduction that I forgot to turn there myself. Titus chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. Paul starts his letter to his spiritual son Titus, and he identifies himself in the beginning, like he does. Customarily, people identified themselves at the beginning of letters, not at the end of emails or letters like we do today. He then starts and calls himself two things, a servant and an apostle. If we look at each one of them, a servant is one who's indebted to another. You could even translate this word as a slave. This word in the Greek, doulos, could be a bondservant or a slave. And we are indeed bondservants of Christ. We are indebted to another. We are indebted to Christ. Paul is not saying he's a rock star or a big dog in the faith. Paul is saying that he is a servant and he's a bondservant. Recently, I was at a pastor's meeting, and quite frankly, I was in a room full of people that I respect, and I was unaware. I was given the floor and told to talk about a conference that we were having, the ACBC conference, and it kind of took me aback, and so I was grateful for the opportunity, and I started talking about the conference and how everybody needs to come to it because it's going to be great. It's going to be full of biblical teaching, and we're going to have some big dogs there. I mean, some guys like Stuart Scott and Brad Bigney, and these guys are big dogs. And the leader of the meeting held up his hand and said, Mike, there are no big dogs. There's Jesus. There are no other big dogs. I was humbled and slightly embarrassed, but he was right. And Paul's saying the same thing here. Paul's saying the same thing. I think Paul would agree. He starts out by saying, you know what? He's a humble servant. He's not a big dog. But he also calls himself an apostle. An apostle means sent one. someone who's sent on a mission with a message, in this case from God. And Paul was certainly sent by God to be an ambassador or a messenger of the king, as we looked at last week. Paul is what I kind of kid around and refer to as a capital A apostle. He was sent directly by God, and other capital A apostles were sent directly by God. We are apostles as well, but we are lowercase A apostles. We are ambassadors of Christ in Vernon. Paul is a servant and apostle for a purpose, and we see that it's a twofold purpose. He says, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. And so let's unpack that a little bit here. First, the faith of the elect, not the face of the elect, but the faith of the elect. Paul's service to them, his mission, is literally supposed to support, encourage the faith of the believers. Elect in Bible talk means believers, those who have come to understand the gospel. And it's clear in Scripture that there is an election by God of those who come to understand the gospel. And people can get all upset about this, and this has caused lots of church division and lots of strife, but it is a concept that is in Scripture. And the way that I like to break it down, probably the simplest I can think about it, is to say is that God is not surprised. When someone comes to faith, it's because God has orchestrated all of those elements, we'll see in a little while, from before time, in order for God to reveal the gospel to him. God is not surprised when people come to an understanding of the gospel. Those who come to an understanding, we refer to as God's elect, and they are believers. More particularly to us in Highlands, though, he knew that someone like you and me, a humble servant, lowercase a apostle, would bring them the message of the gospel to set them free. And let's look. Jump back over to Acts chapter 18. We'll get a reminder. Maybe you remember this passage from when Pastor Ryan preached through Acts. Acts 18, 9 and 10, Paul in Corinth. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. Highlands Church, God has many in the Vernon area who are his. We need to proclaim the gospel in Vernon for the faith of the elect that are here. All they need is someone to bring them the gospel, and God will give them the faith for those who are to respond. He will not lose any of who are his. I heard another pastor put it this way, that we are on a hunt for the elect. We should pray for God to use us to save his elect and elect some more. Doesn't that take the pressure off of us a little bit? That we don't have to say anything like a magic formula or anything like that in order for the people to believe. It's not up to us. It's up to God. And God will cause them to respond and give them the faith they need. And Paul says that his service in being a servant and an apostle is for the faith of the elect. Paul also says that this service is for their knowledge of the truth. The message that we proclaim is made up of actual facts. Christianity is a factual religion. God exists. God created the world. Sin came into the world. Adam and Eve really did exist. Jesus Christ came into the world. He really did walk the earth. He really did die for our sins, and he really did raise from the dead. And one day, he will come again. These are the facts of our religion. These are the doctrines of our religion. And there are other things that we hold loosely, and we have grace-filled discussions, but for their knowledge of the truth requires some facts. But Paul goes further than this. He says that this knowledge of truth, as we look in our text again at the end of verse 1, it accords with godliness. It accords with godliness. I'm not sure what your translation says, but ESV says accords. It supports, it leads to, dare I say, it even produces godliness. Godliness means living a godly life, one who is wholeheartedly in service and fears God and lives a life of worship. So getting back to our question from the introduction, why do we need to know this? Why do we need to know that knowledge produces godliness? Well, we're the pre-launch team, right? We are the humble servant apostles. We are the followers of Jesus, the disciples. In other words, we all want to be more godly.
I hope that's what we all want.
As we're here, I think we all want to grow in godliness. We want to become more mature. And Paul says that the first step is to know the truth. As we grow in our maturity and our knowledge, we want people to see God in us and be attracted to Him. And the first step, Paul says, is to know the truth. So right off the bat, I would say that our big idea from this passage is that knowledge of the truth fuels godliness. It fuels it. I chose that word very carefully. It's not all of it. There is obedience, there's worship, there's sacrifice, there's many other things, but you cannot be godly without knowing the truth, without knowing the facts of the gospel. Now, here's the slippery slope. It's not merely or only knowing the truth, because if we just rely on the truth and then try to obey the truth, it's going to lead to legalism. We're going to look down on people, or we're going to think that it's our effort. We're going to think that it's our knowledge that leads us to salvation. It's not only our knowledge. It's not merely knowing the truth. But without truth, our faith can't get going at all. But it's actually what one believes one must actually live out. And here there are red lights flashing, because it's important to pause here and review and be encouraged by God's grace, because it is not just knowledge. We need knowledge to fuel godliness, but it's not knowledge alone. Knowledge fuels godliness, and knowledge of the truth is necessary for godliness, but God is not waiting for us to reach some level of knowledge or holiness or clean ourselves up. Both the attainment of knowledge and God's election should lead us to marvel in God's grace. He saves us not because of anything we are or what we've done. He saves us and gives us knowledge to grow because of His undeserved mercy and grace. Just pause for a minute and let that wash over you. God loves you, and you don't have to do anything to deserve it. He just does. If we just hold up knowledge and obedience that flows from knowledge without grace, what happens? We place a burden on our backs that will crush us. If we just have knowledge, if we just have a written set of facts and rules that we have to live up to, we're going to get crushed. Because nobody is able to do that. Nobody is able to live up to that expectation, and God knows that. So we work with all of His energy. We strive because we are given grace. One pastor referred to this as grace-driven effort, and I really love that. This is quite countercultural, even for us as, quote, church-going Christians. Human performance is so wired into our psyche that we attack the pursuit of godliness in much the same way. We click into our default, just try harder, just do it mode before we even know what happens. It's dangerous to obey first without knowledge, and certainly don't obey without a full reliance on God's grace. But we need to remember, it's not up to us. It's not completely up to us. It's many misguided folks who stray from the truth of God's word. They have a zeal, but it's without knowledge. So again, knowledge is important, but our zeal must be grounded in the truth of His word and His grace in our hearts. Knowledge of the truth fuels godliness. And at the risk of oversimplifying this, I mean, think about a car. You're not going anywhere without gas in the tank. So we fill ourselves with the truth of God, who God is, what He's done, the gospel, His word. Theology and doctrine are not for eggheads and pastors. It's relevant for everyday life and the pursuit of godliness. That's why we need to know this. Let's look at a few things that this passage actually says about godliness. Let's keep going. Look at verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. Godliness is also having a hope. If you are godly, you are hopeful. So godliness is hopeful. Biblical hope is different from kind of worldly hope. It's not a casual, I hope I win the Powerball, or I hope my team wins the Super Bowl today, or I hope my candidate gets elected president. Biblical hope is a confident expectation of what is to come. Christians are a hopeful people, or we need to be. To be godly is to be hopeful. Not hopeful, again, in our own self and our own abilities or in this world, but in God. That means whatever we face here, sin, sickness, trial, suffering, even death, cannot be the last word. This life and all the joy and heartache that accompanies it, is not all there is. We have a hope of a life beyond this life.
Think about the grace that God gives us, the duration of God's grace. It's eternal. God's promise goes beyond this life. One commentator wrote, "We don't have to worry about exhausting the supply of God's mercy because the duration of his grace is forever." Part of being godly is being hopeful. This is the part of the truth that fuels godliness. Let's ask a sensitive question, as we're probably all around it. Where is our hope? Where is your hope? When you get up on a Monday morning, what drives you? What is your hope? This world calls at us, pulls at us, claws at us to hope and trust in many things that it offers. Money, security, position, status, all of those things. Is our hope in this life or is our hope in the next life? Is our hope in our circumstances improving or the one who is over all circumstances? And do you trust him to be working all things for his glory and our good? We just sang, he has prepared a place for us. Are we thinking about that place that he has prepared for us? Where is your hope based today? But we do know that we can be hopeful. And again, it's not in us, in God and what he's done. I hope we'll see that godliness is anchored in who God is and what he's done. This is the whole message of Scripture. The Bible tells us one story and it's still going on. I mean, that's why we're here. We want to know who God is and what he's done. That's the sum total of Scripture, all of Scripture. It tells us who God is, the attributes of God, and what he's done. It is a healthy, soul-building study to know the attributes of God. Study them. There are some great books on it. Pink and Tozer have both written great short books on the attributes of God. One of them Paul highlights in our passage today. Verse 2 again, in hope of eternal life, which God who never lies. God cannot lie. It is impossible for God to lie, and it's impossible for God to lie because God is very truth himself. So it would be inconsistent with himself to lie. Look briefly at Hebrews 6, verse 17. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope. Do you see how the Bible, in this passage in Hebrews 6, links having hope, the hope, to the truth of who God is? And this passage in Titus reminds us that God cannot lie. He can't be untruthful. Therefore, God is always working for our good, always. He is never dishonest, deceitful, shady, questionable. When we have this truth deeply embedded in our hearts, we grow our roots deep in the soil of God, and the result is a growth in godliness. Godliness is anchored in the truth of who God is, but it's also anchored in the truth of what God has done. It produces a deep, settled trust. Therefore, because we know God is always truth and cannot lie, we have certainty in his plan. In all things, we know that God is working. He has not abandoned us. There's nothing for the believer, for the elect, as we've just talked about. Nothing is wasted. No sickness is wasted. No trial is wasted. No time of waiting is wasted. We know that our God is always truthful and always working for our good. And we have certainty and trust in his plan. As we try to land this plane, Paul tells us three truths in our passage in Titus about God's plan. It's a truth promised, a truth fulfilled, and a truth that is still being proclaimed. Look at the end of verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God, this is your classic Paul run-on sentence, by the way. It's hard to jump back into this thing. But verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. It's a truth that has been promised literally before the ages began. And we see hints to this in verses, in passages like Colossians. Colossians 1:17. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. We see that Christ is before all things. Colossians is talking about Christ there, being before all things. Christ was promised as our Redeemer before time began. Literally, in the Greek here, it says before time eternal. before there was time, before God put the earth together, he had a plan. He knew we would need a Savior. So it's a truth that has been promised, and promised before time began. God's plan was promised, but it was also fulfilled. Verse 3 tells us, and at the proper time manifested in his word. Manifested means he revealed it. It was always there. God's plan was always there, but it was revealed. It was illuminated. There was light shed on the plan. People saw it was Jesus. Jesus was the one. Jesus was the Messiah. Other places in Scripture, we see Jesus being referred to as the Word. In your handout there, you see John 1:1, for example, Revelation 19:13, the Logos. Jesus is the very Word of God. He is the physical representation of God's plan manifested on earth. He is the center of the gospel. It was a truth promised, a truth fulfilled in Jesus, and it's a truth being proclaimed. Look at these words. You see that it was promised and manifested. Those are past tense words. And you see through the preaching in verse 3 of Titus 1, with which I have been entrusted, the preaching, the proclamation still goes on. Paul has been entrusted with the message by God himself, and so have we. We are still proclaiming his word, and that is our role in the church. Jump over to Ephesians chapter 3. Getting a workout today with all the passages we're going to. Ephesians 3:10. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Why do we need to know this? Because we are proclaiming the truth that has been promised and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The church continues to proclaim it and proclaim it to everywhere. The rulers and authorities in the heavenly places look down and they look down in amazement. Angels wonder and look into this plan. Why would God save a creation, human race that rebelled against him? Why would God save Mike Rule? I wonder that sometimes myself. But he did. Let that just resonate in our souls. He does it through us. We proclaim the truth of who God is and what he's done. A promise that was promised, fulfilled, and still being proclaimed. And we're a community of faith together. We see this knowledge, and then we spread that knowledge to each other. And we see the fruit of that knowledge. Look at verse 4. To Titus, my true child in common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. We see the effects of this knowledge, the effects of godliness, grace and mercy in Christ. Here's the thing. The deeper you understand the fullness of undeserved grace in Jesus, the fuller you experience the peace that washes over your soul. Let me say that again. The deeper you understand the fullness of the undeserved grace in Jesus, the fuller you experience the peace that washes over your soul. The deeper we understand the truth of the gospel, not just intellectually, when we appropriate that into our soul, really letting that truth soak into our souls, the fuller we experience the peace that washes over us and sustains us. I can remember one time being called into a very messy family situation and to help navigate this and counsel. And I asked in the midst of the hurt and the pain and the mess and the chaos, I said, what do you guys want most right now? I remember the wife looked at me with tears in her eyes and she said, I just want peace. I just want peace. I just want the pain to stop. I want the chaos to stop. I want peace. The fruit of godliness is grace and peace. The deeper we press into the knowledge of who God is and what he's done, the truth promised, the truth manifested, and the truth proclaimed, the more peace we have. Striving fades, brokenness fades, hurts fade, inadequacies fade. We get a little more life proof. And all in the light of the overwhelming grace of Jesus. We see that knowledge of the truth fuels godliness. The author of that great hymn we just sang a few moments ago, It Is Well, was a man named Horatio Spofford. He was a successful and probably well-off Chicago attorney until the Great Chicago Fire of 1871 ruined him financially. He struggled to get back on his feet and was knocked down again in 1873 by another economic downturn. He planned to escape for a little while and travel with his wife and three daughters to Europe. In a late change of plans, he sent his family ahead by boat with the intention that he would join them later. The boat carrying his family sank, and his daughters were lost. He received a telegram from his wife saying, "Saved, alone." Soon thereafter, as Spofford traveled to be reunited with his grieving wife, the boat he was traveling on passed over the spot where his daughters were drowned. At the height of his grief and despair, he remembered the truth of the gospel. He remembered the truth and wrote the song, "It Is Well." Here's verse 1 and how he originally wrote it. "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to know, it is well with my soul." We usually sang "taught me to say," but originally he wrote "taught me to know." Do you guys see it? "Taught me to know, it is well." Knowledge of the truth fuels godliness. How else could that man have the peace that comes as the fruit of godliness unless he knew the truth? He knew that God was good. He knew that God could be trusted. Yes, he grieved, but he was taught to know that it is well with his soul. Indeed, that's our challenge as we plant here in Vernon, as we move on here in Vernon and hopefully grow to whatever the Lord has for us. Let's remember the truth. Let's remember as we press into Titus, let's remember that knowledge of the truth fuels godliness, and let's press into his grace in order to do that. Pray with me, will you? God, I thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you for the truth of this passage. I pray that you will help us to appropriate this truth, not just for the sake of truth alone, Lord, but in your grace. Lord, may we have zeal, and may we have zeal with knowledge. May we be passionate about the truth. May you work through us, Lord, to accomplish the spread of your gospel as you've given it to the church, and make known again who Christ is. Please, Lord, equip us as we seek to do that for your glory. Amen.